Please turn in your Bible to the first chapter of the prophet Hosea. If you're not familiar with Hosea, it's the first of the minor prophets. I don't like them to be called minor prophets because there's nothing minor about them. He comes after the book of Daniel towards the end of your Old Testament on page 953 if you're using the Pew Bible. Tonight we study Hosea 1 verse 6 to 2 verse 1. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. Beginning at verse 6, she conceived again and bore a daughter, and the Lord said to him, call her name No Mercy, for I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all. But I will have mercy on the house of Judah, and I will save them by the Lord their God. I will not save them by bow or by sword or by war or by horses or by horsemen. When she had weaned No Mercy, she conceived and bore a son. And the Lord said, call his name Not My People, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. Yet the number of the children of Israel will be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, it shall be said to them, children of the living God. And the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together, and they shall appoint for themselves one head, and they shall go up from the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. Say to your brothers, you are my people, and to your sisters, you have received mercy. May God be praised through the reading and hearing of his holy word. Father, we thank you for the ancient words of your prophet. We thank you for how relevant they are in the world in which we live. Give us ears to hear and help us with our eyes of faith to see Jesus. We pray in his name, amen. Imagine a situation where Christian parents are meeting with a child who has abandoned the faith and has undertaken a life of gross sin. And the parents have a final opportunity to hold the child's attention and deliver a final plea. What will they say to such a child? Well, not only is that a realistic scenario, but it also describes the situation into which God sent the prophet Hosea to speak to his wayward people Israel for 200 years since the breaking away of the 10 northern tribes from the house of David. The nation of Israel had engaged in wanton idolatry. The Lord had been patient. He had held back their enemies to give them a time for repentance. But now with the end of Israel's unfaithful ruling house, the house of Jehu, the time for judgment was drawing near. God was raising up Tiglath-Pileser III in Assyria, and the Assyrians were about to get their act together militarily, and they were going to be coming. But before that happened, like the parents I mentioned who have one last conversation with a wayward child, the Lord spoke a final message through Hosea. The question is, what kind of message would he speak? Now, if the prophecy of Hosea is a guide, God's message to a wicked world is his gospel call of mercy and grace through Jesus Christ, his Son. Now, certainly there are dire warnings of judgment in Hosea. And yet even those dark clouds serve mainly to focus the light of God's grace that is shining. And the prophecy of Hosea argues that if we have only one thing to say on God's behalf to the world, our message should be the good news of God's mercy for sinners through Jesus Christ. Now, you may remember that Hosea's prophetic call to office included an unpleasant divine command. He was to marry a wife of whoredom, Hosea 1 verse 2. And the prophet obeyed, and so he had a wedding, and he married the prostitute Gomer, and he had a son. And the Lord gave that son the name Jezreel. That was a place associated with great bloodshed. We saw that in our study of the opening verses. And with that name came a prophecy that the line of the house of Jehu would soon end violently. And so it did, probably shortly after that prophecy was given, Hosea 1:4. But the Lord was not done speaking to Israel, so Hosea and Gomer had a second child, and this time it was a daughter. Well, if the name of the first child was distressing, this time God's choice of a name was extremely troubling. Verse 6, and the Lord said to him, call her name No Mercy. Now in Hebrew, this is a compound word. It combines the prefix lo, which means not, with the word ruhama, meaning mercy. Lo ruhama was the name. Now, perhaps the best translation would read, has not received mercy. And so there's Hosea, and he's walking around with this baby little girl. That's what you do when you have a first daughter, and you're showing that child. And people say, well, what have you called her? I have called her Leruhama, for she is not pitied. She will not have mercy. And as the girl grows, she will learn to answer to the name, No Mercy. And every time she does, the name will say there is no mercy for her. Now, as in the case of Hosea's first child, Jezreel, we are told this is not about the daughter. This is not about the child. It's about the people of Israel. And verse 6 says, for I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel. And so it was not, therefore, Hosea who was renouncing his daughter, but the Lord who was renouncing Israel's claim on his compassion and care. Now, it really is shocking because there probably is no more tender human relationship, is there, than that between parents and a newborn infant. And for a parent to renounce then that affection for a baby is really a shocking thing. Now, in this case, given the name and the fact that Hosea's wife was a prostitute, the neighbors were bound to draw the conclusion that there might be doubts about the legitimacy of this child. That's part of what's going on here. And when people heard the horrid name, they would have chatted to one another, saying, the man married a prostitute. Of course he does not think the child is his own. That is why he has no pity for her. And yet it was an opportunity for Hosea to begin preaching on the Lord's behalf to them. It was for them that the message was given. They were the daughters of the harlot mother nation Israel, which long since had been given over to the worship of idols. They were the offspring. They were the people whose legitimacy was called into question so that mercy would not be extended by the Lord. Hosea would have preached, are you distressed over the name Leruhama? It is a name given for you. You are rejected children for whom God will have no mercy. Now, the implications of that were very severe. And Gary Smith writes, the loving feeling within a family would be missing. God would not pity them. He would not care for them when trouble came. They will no longer be rescued in time of affliction, for God's compassionate mercy would no longer be extended to them. Now remember, these are people who have a reinvigorated Assyrian empire breathing down their collective necks. And so this is a message of divine abandonment that would be terrifying. And so also was the continued explanation, one more elaboration, I will have no mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all, lest I should at all forgive them. That's the issue. They're not going to be forgiven. God would no longer forgive the sins of apostate Israel. He would no longer give them compassionate care. And what happened? Well, history records what happened. Because of this, the Assyrians came and they began carving up over the years of Hosea's ministry. So by 733 or so, their army had been destroyed. They'd been carved up into pieces. By 722, they were completely wiped out. And these children, these forsaken children upon whom was no mercy, they were carted off as slaves, those who were still alive, that is, and into exile. That is what actually happened. Now, to make matters worse, the Lord insists at the same time that he will take a different attitude towards the southern kingdom of Judah. Verse 7, but I will have mercy on the house of Judah, and I will save them by the Lord their God. Now, while the 8th century B.C. saw God permit the utter destruction, and I just said the permanent exile of the 10 northern tribes. They're called the lost tribes of Israel. Even today, different schools of theology ask the question, what was the fate of the 10 lost tribes? Because they're still lost. That is the reality of it. That was the 8th century, but at the very end of the 8th century, God miraculously intervened to make sure that the same thing did not happen to Judah and its capital city of Jerusalem. I hope you know what the number 701 BC means. It's one of the great events of the Old Testament when the successor of Tiglath-Pileser, Sennacherib, brought his vast army and they came to Jerusalem and they wiped out all the towns and the fortresses of Judah and then they besieged Jerusalem in a very dramatic scene. The prophet Isaiah goes into King Hezekiah and says, now would be a good time to pray. And you have in Isaiah 37 and 38, one of the great God-centered prayers of the Old Testament. And Hezekiah literally lays the demands, the mocking demands, despising their God that came from the Assyrians. He lays it before the Lord, and the angel of the Lord comes. He appears. He strikes down in a single night, one of the great miracles of the Bible. He wipes out the 185,000 soldiers of Assyria, Isaiah 37, 36. And just as Hosea said, the Lord did not save Judah by bow or by sword, verse 7, or by war or by horses or by horsemen, but I will save them by the Lord their God. It was a sovereign act of God's grace. John Calvin explains, Hosea shows that salvation depends not in the least either on arms or any other means of the world, but has its foundation only on God's favor. Now, if Christian parents were describing this passage to a wayward child, remember that's the scenario I'm putting this in. God's message here would demand a question. Why did God have mercy on Judah when he did not have mercy on Israel? That's the key question. That is the issue. Why Judah and not Israel? And the answer is found in their respective histories. The difference was not that while Israel was a sinful people, Judah was not a sinful people. In fact, the Judahites are going to be condemned for pretty much the same sins that their northern cousins were committing. The difference was found in their faith and worship. From the start, the northern kingdom had practiced idolatry. You remember I mentioned that Jeroboam I, their founder, set up golden calves so the people wouldn't go down to Jerusalem. He was going to corrupt religion for the sake of politics. That goes on all the time, even today. And that led to Baal worship, so they began following the pagan gods. Meanwhile, in Jerusalem, the capital of Judah, there, the people of God worship at the true temple where the Ark of the Covenant was found, where the Levitical priests ministered according to God's ordination. They were still doing that at this time, where the house of the line of David was sitting upon the throne, and the people of Judah approached God as sinners through the atoning blood he had appointed. You see, there is a way for sinners to receive mercy, and it is through the blood of the appointed sacrifice, all of which would be fulfilled on the cross of Jesus Christ. Well, verse 7 admits that God would chastise Judah for its sins. He would strip away its power, its wealth, leaving them without bow or sword or horses. All of that happened. But through faith in the blood of Christ, they were yet saved by the Lord their God. You see, that phrase, by the Lord their God, was the key. For all their sins, Judah retained the biblical gospel bound up in the name and the grace of the Lord, the true and saving God. When we're talking to someone who's flying off the precipice into sin, there is no other matter that takes the precedence over Jesus Christ, and will his gospel be embraced in faith? That is today the decisive difference between no mercy and mercy in the true God and his gospel of grace through Jesus Christ. What was true in Hosea's time is true today. The key to salvation, the difference between judgment and mercy, is the gospel. George Schwab notes, the promise came true. For Israel, there was no compassion, but for Judah, there was a supernatural salvation. Well, the first two phases of God's message to Israel were delivered through the names of the first a son, Jezreel, bloodshed, and then a daughter, Lo-Ruhamah, no mercy. Because of unbelief and idolatry, the house of Jehu would fall and the people would receive no mercy. But Hosea has a third child through Gomer. And there's another name message for Israel. We see it in verses 8 and 9. When she had weaned no mercy, she conceived and bore a son. And the Lord said, call his name not my people, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. Now the detail that no mercy, Lo-Ruhamah, was first weaned is rather significant. Children weren't weaned until they were about 3 years old in the ancient world. And the picture is that there was forbearance from the Lord. It reminds us to bear with sin, to labor in prayer and to show patience. God lets another 3 years go by. He's giving them a chance to repent. And John Calvin says the Lord had, before he utterly cast away the Israelites, he waited patiently for their repentance, if indeed there was any hope of it. But when he found them ever to be like themselves, he at length proceeded to the last punishment, and that is given in the name of this third child. Verse 9, he was a son, and the Lord said, call his name not my people. Well, here the name is Lo-Ami, not my people. And if the daughter Lo-Ruhamah conjured images of illegitimacy leading to fatherly rejection, imagine Lo-Ami's case. It's even worse. Tim Chester writes, Hosea walked out to show his new son to his neighbors, friends, and relatives. He held the baby in his arms and he said, this is not my boy. And he would stand in the street and say, see that child over there? He is not my son. If Lo-Ruhamah found it difficult on the playground, imagine what it felt like to be called not my boy. Now, the Lord's explanation for this exquisitely painful name had two parts. And the first pertained to the people. Call his name not my people, for you are not my people. You see, as with the name Lo-Ruhamah, the idea is of illegitimacy. Despite their heritage, they were not the people of God any longer. But there's a second part of it. It has to do with God. You are not my people, and I am not your God. You see, the name Lo-Ami gives, therefore, a deliberate reversal of the familiar covenant formula, that language that had been given to Israel. This is what Israel was. This is what it meant. This was their hope. This was their identity in the grace of God. I will be your God. You will be my people. That's the great covenant motto of the covenant of grace. Exodus 6, verse 7, Leviticus 26, 12. But Israel's unfaithful idolatry had led to the dissolution of the covenant relationship. They will no longer be the children of God. Their identity now changes because they have committed themselves to other lovers. Now, this annulment of the covenant relationship between Israel and the Lord, which was promised to Abraham and then formalized under Moses, is made even worse in the original Hebrew language, in which God is denying his relationship to him. And I say that because when we read, I am not your God, what's really in there in the Hebrew text is yet another name. This time it's a new name for God. This time he says, this is what the text literally says, you are Lo-Ami and I am Lo-Ayeh. You go, what is Ayeh? It is a form of the name Yahweh. I'm going to call you not my people, and you're going to call me not Yahweh. Remember at the burning bush, Moses says, what is the name? You're coming to redeem us. What are we to call you? He said, I am that I am. And that's Exodus 3:14, and that's a tetragrammaton, the four letters that we think rightly are pronounced Yahweh. We see God now says literally, you are Lo-Ami to me, and I am Lo-Yahweh to you. You don't have the right to use my covenant name anymore. That relationship no longer existed. And David Hubbard writes, "The waywardness of the nation has annulled the covenant. The son's name not only described how Israel behaves as if it did not belong to the Lord, but also declared God's response of separating himself from them. Just as the name Yahweh signaled to Moses God's presence with them in the Exodus to redeem his people, now not Yahweh signifies the absence of the Lord from apostate Israel so that they would be destroyed, and they were." Well, one lesson we should take from this shocking declaration is that mere presence in a Christian church, being formerly a church member, growing up in a Christian family, does not ensure anyone's salvation. That was a perennial problem during the time of the prophets. Jeremiah is going to preach the famous temple sermon a few generations later. Stop talking about the temple as if it was some talisman. Just because you have the temple, therefore you can do anything. Just because you're a covenant child, and you were baptized, and you were raised in a church, none of that will take the place of a personal faith in the Lord and the new life that comes through the new birth. That's one of the lessons. Again, returning to that scenario of Christian parents meeting with a child who has abandoned the faith, part of what they inevitably need to say is, if this is true, you have no reason, no basis to believe that you're saved. The truth is, you got to understand what this means if you're going to walk away from the Lord. It means you have no basis of being saved. And like Hosea's Israel, for once professing Christians to turn from the gospel, to embrace secular humanism, to bow at the idols of sensuality in our culture and self-autonomy in our culture. Well, it means to renounce the blessings that belong only to the children of God. And the same is said for liberal churches that replace biblical teachings about God, man, sin, and redemption for their secularized counterfeits, whatever emblems they hang or wear, whatever denominational names they boast. The reality is that they are not God's people, and he is not their God. Now, bear in mind that the fault of this apostasy does not lie with God. You may be thinking this, but I thought he promised this. But Paul, in dealing with these matters, says, it is not as if God's word has failed. Here's how Paul puts it in Romans 9, verses 6 to 7. Not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. God had never said that lineage and community legacy will save you though you renounce him in unbelief and idolatry. The word of God has never promised that. It has always been the case. This is not a New Testament change to the old. It has always been the case that salvation is through a true and living personal faith in Jesus Christ as he's presented in the gospel. Paul says this, with the heart one believes and is justified. With the mouth one confesses and is saved. For everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Romans 10, 10 to 13. Personal faith, calling on the name of the Lord. That's the first and obvious lesson from what we see here. Now, a second lesson pertains to how we minister to people in that situation. For while we can only be saved through a living personal faith in Christ, we must also be willing to say to others that God, the very thing that God was being faithful. This is God in his faithfulness speaking to Israel. I remember years ago, a young woman who had been very close to my wife and I in college, we'd ministered to her, and she abandoned the faith in a radical, sinful way. First time we met, I said to her, you're a Christian. You're a Christian. Remember how you cried when we sang in the sermons and she went all the way? I saw her another time and I said to her, frankly, if what you're saying is true, you will perish in your sins. Later, when she came back, she said, the second message was far more helpful than the first. The first was a fiction so far as the reality was the case. The second got through to me because it was the truth. And Tim Chester says God wanted to shake his people out of their infidelity before it was too late. He could have come without warning. He could have made do with simply having Hosea preach sermons, but God went further. He embodied his message in the names of Hosea's family to convey then as now his call. His call here is to return. before it is too late. That is his call. Well, if we stopped at verse 9, we would not be able to say, as I did at the beginning, that God's message for a wayward world is a gospel message of grace. So far, following what's gone on in this chapter, we can imagine the parents saying to a fallen child, "We don't want anything more to do with you. Why don't you change your name? You're an embarrassment to our family." Now, sadly, parents talk that way sometimes in their anger and their deep sense of hurt. But that is not actually God's message for Israel in this passage through Hosea and his children. For in what may seem a stunning contradiction, no sooner, in fact, immediately upon the Lord warning and declaring the annulled covenant, he immediately declares that the covenant promises are actually going to come true. They are still all going to be fulfilled. His word will be fulfilled to the letter. Look at verse 10. "Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' it shall be said to them, 'Children of the living God.'" Now, if you look at verses 10 and 11 of Hosea 1, I like to refer to those two verses as the gospel according to Hosea. This is his gospel message, and like all good gospel sermons, it has three points. The first is this: the central biblical declaration that salvation is by God's grace alone. This is Hosea's. Here's the situation. Here's his message. Salvation is by God's grace alone. So far, everything the Lord has said through Hosea declares the total depravity of his people. They did not deserve salvation, but exactly the opposite, the judgment that accompanies unbelief and idolatry. And yet, by grace alone, those who were called no mercy would receive mercy, and not my people would be called children of God. Verse 10 declares God's covenant faithfulness, despite the failure of his people, in saying that the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered or measured. If you know your Old Testament, you go, "Oh, I've heard that before." Those are the things God promised to Abraham. He did. In Genesis 13, 16, and Genesis 22, 17, he repeated that very promise, like the sands of the seashore. He said that to Jacob as well. Now, in Hosea's time, their numbers were rather down. Sin has a tendency to do that, and things were going bad. That's why they were in danger, because Assyria was big. They had big armies. The Israelites probably had less than 1 million people in the whole northern kingdom. That was not going to cut it against Assyria. Their numbers were down. And in fact, when the judgments came, they were going to be cut down to a bare remnant. And so here's what judgment's going to do. It's going to create the exact opposite. You're not going to have numberless offspring. You're going to be down to a very few, and they're going to be in chains. But God says, "Yes, but don't forget my grace." The covenant promises are going to be fulfilled by God's sovereign, gracious commitment. And likewise, despite their status of not my people, the promise of God through Moses would yet be fulfilled. "I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God." Exodus 6, verse 7. By God's grace alone, the adoption by which God had chosen the offspring of Abraham and his people would not be void. Now, interestingly, the Apostle Paul cites this verse at an important point in the argument of the book of Romans. Hosea 1, verse 10 is cited by the Apostle Paul. And Paul uses this verse to show that it had always been God's purpose to gather his church from among the Gentile peoples. In Romans 9, 24, Paul noted that God had chosen to call his people not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. So he says, look, God, it was never God's plan just to have a Jewish church. He always intended to call them from the Gentiles. Then he goes to an Old Testament reference, and it's this one. "In the place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' they shall be called sons of the living God." Romans 9, verse 26. Now, what's his point? Well, his point was that by the exile that Hosea foretold, Israel would revert to the status of Gentilehood. The 10 northern tribes would be immersed. They would be lost into the Gentiles. They would lose their covenant status. They would be among the Gentiles. They would become not my people. You know, Bible readers wonder, you can go, I wouldn't recommend it, but you can go and search websites, what became of the lost tribes of Israel? The Mormons are going to get into that act. There's a British Israelism theory that claims the clans of Scotland. I'm not buying that. The stone of Scone is the stone on which Jacob, stop. No, they're lost. That's what happened to them. They're scattered among the Gentiles. That's what happened. What became of the 10 northern tribes? Paul says, here's what became of them. They were lost, aliens to the gospel, immersed among the Gentiles. So God sent the gospel to them there. That was God's plan all along. They didn't want to worship in Jerusalem. The results of that are going to be you become apostate. Out into the nations as exiles you go. But you see, God's plan was through his son to send the gospel to them there. And in the gathering of the Gentiles, this purpose would be fulfilled. And God, Paul's answer about the lost tribes of Israel is that they would be gathered as Gentiles to the salvation that comes through the spreading of the gospel of Jesus. You see, here's the point. By God's grace, all of us are saved in this way, as sinners who had forfeited any claim to God's favor, but who by his mercy have become his own dear children through faith in Jesus Christ. The place where we are called not my people is the exile of sin. Do you realize that? And we have to be willing to say that, maybe to a wayward child, maybe to non-Christians. Well, the fact of the matter is, you are not the people of God. God is not your father. You have not come to him. You are in rejection of him. You are in the place of exile, and that is the place where the grace of God goes and saves a people to be gathered to himself. And in that way, he fulfills his ancient covenant promise. The gospel of Hosea is that of salvation by grace. Now that leads to his second gospel claims, that salvation is found only in Jesus Christ. Salvation is by grace alone, in Christ alone. And it's interesting because Hosea is a prophet to the northern kingdom, but we're going to find in this book that he talks about the southern kingdom a lot, and he actually talks a lot about, hey, you know, the true kings are the ones in Jerusalem. And he prays for and he supports the line of the house of David. He frequently insists salvation will only come through the true kingly line of David in Judah. And this is his point in verse 11. And the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together, and they shall appoint for themselves one head. Now remember, Judah and Israel were separated because the 10 northern tribes rejected the headship of Judah, the house of David. Well, now their reunion would come by a restoration to the kingship of the Davidic Messiah. And this is true for everyone who has been made an alien to God's covenant through sin. You see, where we could do nothing to erase the record of our transgressions. I've always liked the way Evangelism Explosion puts it, because the math is easy. Let's say you sin only 3 times a day. You sin more than 3 times a day. So do I. But let's, for math's sake, that makes 365 days times 3. We'll round it to 1,000. You live 70 years, 70,000 sins. It's actually more than that. You have no way of being acquitted. There's just no case you're going to make in a courtroom with that many transgressions against that God's law. So what God did to fulfill his promises of old was he sent his son to pay the penalty in our place so that we are justified. Though we are sinners, we are justified through faith in Christ. I would say that if you're looking for an analogy, a similar Old Testament passage preaching salvation through faith in Christ alone, like Hosea 1:11, I would recommend Isaiah 53:6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to our own way, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. How could we be saved in any other way? The one head they would acclaim together, the restored Judah and Israel, is Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who died for our sins. It is in Christ that those who were not God's people become his children. Think of the great words of John 1, verse 12. To all who received him, who believed in his name, Jesus' name, he gave them the right to be called the children of God. This is fulfilled in Jesus Christ alone. Hosea's gospel preaches salvation by grace alone, through Christ alone. And his third point is that God then gives resurrection life through his Son. Look at verse 11. It says, and they shall go up from the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. Now, some scholars see that going up from the land as a picture of their return from exile. Two problems with that. The land in the prophets never means the land of exile. The land's the promised land. The second promise is they never were restored, and they're never going to be restored in that way. There was no return for the 10 northern tribes. It does not mean a restoration from the land. In fact, what it clearly means, it's an agricultural reference. There will be life that springs up from the ground that had previously been accursed. That's how we should see this. There will be a resurrection from the dead. And this, he says, will happen in the great day of Jezreel. Now you're going, I'm really confused by these names, because you told us in our last sermon that Jezreel means bloodshed because of all the blood that was shed there. That's true, but that's not what the word actually means. The word actually is a word for sowing, for the sowing of seeds. And here's what he's saying. In the restoration of God's grace, in the great reversal through Jesus Christ, Jezreel is going to get its former and true name. The people will be united in the great harvest through the resurrection of Christ. Harry Ironside writes, the field of blood will again become the vineyard of the Lord. Now, in this way, the gospel according to Hosea teaches that God gives resurrection life through Jesus. How great is the day of sowing by the living God. And his harvest began when Jesus rose from the grave. That was a great day of Jezreel, a day of sowing. It spread. It advanced when his Spirit was poured out on the church at Pentecost. And then the life-giving seed of the gospel was spread throughout the world, even to the Gentile lands. And then sinners enter into this harvest field through the new birth of the Holy Spirit unto faith in Jesus Christ. And the great day of Jezreel will be when Jesus returns. And we see the gathering of the whole numberless church and the resurrection of our bodies for the glorious age to come. By the gospel of God's grace, the dead in sin will come alive in Christ. It's happening now. Those who were lost will be found and regathered in the place where sinners were called not my people. It shall be said to them, children of the living God. Well, the brief application to Hosea's gospel comes in the first verse of chapter 2. Say to your brothers, you are not my people. Say to your brothers, you are my people. And to your sisters, you have received mercy. In short, that gospel message was to be proclaimed and passed along. Here we see it being spoken within the family of God. This is the way we're to talk. This is the way we're to think. This is the message when we deal with our own sins and we're struggling with temptations. This is the message. You have mercy. You are the people of God. The brothers and sisters in the household of God are to speak these words to one another. But you see, it's especially then to be spoken to those who were lost in sin, so lost they are spiritually dead. They are beyond mercy. They are far from God. You see, here's that message for brokenhearted parents to speak to children who've wandered from their spiritual home. Later in the book, Hosea will put it in these memorable words. Hosea 6, 1 to 2. Here's the appeal we give. Come, let us return to the Lord. For he has torn us that he may heal us. He has struck us down, but he will bind us up. After 2 days he will revive us, and on the third day he will raise us, and we will live before him. Hosea 6, 1 to 2. Oh, let us return to the Lord. Well, let me say to you, perhaps you feel the name Lo Ruhamah, no mercy upon your soul. For you have not found mercy for the forgiveness of your sins. Yet God showed mercy for you when Jesus came and died on the cross for sins. And God is sending you a message of grace that you may previously never have known. Through faith in Jesus, you who have felt the name No Mercy, you will receive mercy in order to be healed and restored and made whole. Or perhaps you feel the name Lo Ami, not my people, upon your life. It's no surprise, because the path of sin is always one to alienation. It doesn't work out well. We're not only alienated from God, but from every other kind of love we might desire. But God declares the great day of a new Jezreel, when sinners will believe and they come to resurrection life, if you will return to the Lord. Let us return to the Lord. If you will come to Jesus, he promises to give you new life, and you will find a people as a child of the living God. Great will be the day of your own Jezreel, the day when you are gathered to salvation's harvest, when you receive a name, when you receive the name Christian. And then when people ask about that name, I hear that you're being called a Christian. What does that name mean? You will be able to tell what faith in Christ has done for you. I would recommend this. I have found mercy, and I am now a child of the living God. My Father, what grace we find in your word. We pray that each of us would have your Spirit apply this to our hearts. But Father, the great obvious meaning is that Jesus is everything to us. And Father, help us to hold fast to him. And we pray for lost people we know. Give us the opportunity, Lord, to give a message like this. Give us words to speak, Lord, but more than that, by your Spirit. And say to those who do not know mercy that you have mercy in Christ. Say to those who are lost that they can be found as your own beloved children. We pray this saving that you would save many, and you would glorify your covenant faithfulness. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.